We'll turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It must have been a Sunday like no other. An old man, the Apostle John, was on a remote island, miles off of the coast of Turkey. It was a tiny island, about 25 miles square. You can compare that with our Isle of Wight, which is about 125 miles square. So a small island. And like the crowds that visit Patmos today in their thousands, John was no tourist there. He was a prisoner for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his insistence on preaching the gospel of salvation through him alone. John had been one of the very, very first to follow Jesus. Must have been 50, maybe even 60 years previously. John had seen Jesus calm the storms. He'd seen him drive out demons and heal the sick. He'd seen him mend the brokenhearted. John had been with Jesus on the holy mountain when suddenly the glory of God had broken through Jesus' humanity, and his face had shone like the sun. He'd also been with him at another hill when Jesus had been betrayed and arrested and beaten and humbled and mocked and nailed to a cross to hang in the darkness of the most desperate day of judgment. He'd heard the howls of derision from the crowds and the mockery of the people. But he'd seen him again, risen from the dead, and then ascending into heaven till the cloud hid him from his sight. John had been there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had fallen, and 120 men and women became empowered to preach the gospel in a new way. And the clock began to tick for the very first time on what we call the last days. He'd seen the church grow from mustard seed proportions to a mighty assembly that had spread right the way across the Roman Empire. But now Rome was beginning to fight back, and Christians were being martyred, and John had been exiled. Don't you wonder if this old man had ever thought, I would give anything just to see Jesus again. And to see him now. Well, welcome to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ now, because that's what he gets to see. And we can be sure that as the storm clouds gathered over the latter years of the first century, as they have continued to do over succeeding centuries, that John needed some encouragement, and the churches needed encouragement, and they most certainly got it that wonderful Sunday, as God passed to Jesus, to pass to his angel, to pass to John, to pass to the church, our last book of the Bible. And our God is no monotone God, is he? He's told his one great story through so many different genres. He can tell it through narrative. He can tell it through poetry, through prophecy, through proverb, through letters, through history books, through genealogies, and through a wonderful love story. And as he closes the great story, he gives John a picture book. Don't you love that? Children like picture books, don't they? And I hope adults do too. But this is a picture book like no other. It's one which comes to life before our eyes. Fantastic beings appear that John simply struggles to describe. He has to keep saying they were like. and they were like. Animals speak. There are colours in this book which are simply out of this world. It's a noisy book. There are the shouts of the nations. There's the thunderous praise of heaven. Terrifying beasts appear out of the sea and look invincible. Huge battles are fought. A dragon spews a flood after a woman, and a lamb wins. And that's the title of this series in Revelation, The Lamb Wins. And the lamb goes on to bring his often persecuted, trodden down church right to the end, where, as we'd expect with God, is where we were heading from the very beginning, because it's one story. And he brings the church into Eden, realized, into the wonderful garden city of God. And everything is very good. Now, being the last book of the Bible, you'd expect this to tie all of the threads that have gone before together, wouldn't you? I would. If I read a 66 chapter book, and I've followed things through the first 65 chapters, and then the last chapter is just about nothing that's gone before, I throw the book down in despair. And I don't think that God has, for 65 books, been patiently building up his wonderful story of the redemption of all things through Jesus Christ, only to throw us into chaos and confusion at the end. This book is revelation, not confusion. It's to encourage us and wake us up, not to conceal things and to put us to sleep. And here's the first thing. It is a revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word in the Greek is the word apocalypse, which means an unveiling, a revealing. And the literary format that God is using, we call apocalyptic literature. It's something that he's used before in the Old Testament. And I'd suggest that the key to getting to grips with Revelation is really first to look back. Too often I think people look at the news and they try to find things happening today that somehow might just fit into the fantastic imagery that we read of in Revelation. So we've got fire-breathing horses. And we say, oh, these are obviously flame-throwing tanks, aren't they? We've got flying scorpions that sting. And we think, ah, helicopters. It's probably best not to try to take the name of whoever the present bogeyman is in the world and then try to make it fit the number of the beast. Now, you can always do it. If it doesn't work the first time, then just use his initials or add a title to it or use his whole full name. And you'll get there in the end. But that isn't how we do it. First of all, we need to look back. We need, as we come to Revelation, to learn a new language, or better still, to relearn an old language. And it isn't Greek or Hebrew, it's Old Testament. And I like that. We need to learn to speak Old Testament again. 70% of the book of Revelation is either quotation from the Old Testament or allusion to it. And we see this so wonderfully in the opening three verses of the book. Whenever God introduces us to a new chapter, I find that invariably, he joins it to something that's gone before and ties it in to give us a sort of framework. So when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, which we did not so long ago, actually it's about a year ago now, isn't it? That's worrying. When we get there, Matthew, as that page is turned between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence, Matthew starts by saying, the book of the story of Jesus Christ. And that reminds us of the beginning of Genesis, the book of the story of the heavens and the earth. Then the book of the story of Adam. And Matthew's saying, this is chapter 3 now. This is the part of the story where Jesus comes and fixes it all and puts it all together.
And there's wonderful continuity that's helping us understand God's one great story. And we get this here in Revelation. As God opens up his New Testament apocalyptic to us, he's echoing the first great Old Testament apocalyptic that we get in the book of Daniel and chapter 2. Think about this. Daniel was an exile, wasn't he? And John is an exile. And Israel are in exile in Babylon at that point. And now the church is in exile in her present day Babylon in Revelation. And in Daniel's day, you've got evil, godless powers that seem to have won the day. Justice seems to be winning the day in the first century from a human perspective, or the 21st century. But in that first apocalyptic, in Daniel 2, the great king, who thinks he rules everything, has a dream that scares the living daylights out of him. He sees a great statue, which is made up of four parts, and then a tiny stone is cut out of a rock without human hands, and it rolls down the hill and it hits the big statue, and the statue falls and crumbles and disintegrates into dust and is simply blown away, whilst the little rock grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And we know what this means because it's been explained to us in Daniel. It's the story of the kingdom of God. And as we turn back to Daniel 2 and we hear Daniel explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar, if we're using the Greek version of the Old Testament, we'll find that he's using the same vocabulary, and it's technical vocabulary, that John is using here in verses 1 to 3. Go to Daniel 2, verse 28. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Revelation. Apocalypse. And he uses this same word five times over. "And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar," and it's the verb semino, which means to show in Revelation, well, it's translated to show in Revelation, but it means to signify, to show by signs or by symbols what will be in the latter days. "To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries has made known, signified to you what is to be." And then verse 45, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." So what has God made known to Nebuchadnezzar by signifying it to him? It's the establishment of the kingdom of God in the latter days. Okay? A kingdom, Daniel says, that will never end, it shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. But you notice there's one big difference between what Daniel says, using all the same language that we've got from Revelation 1 to 3, and what John says to us here. And it's when it takes place. What Daniel saw far off, the rise of a kingdom in the latter days, in the days of the fourth kingdom of Rome, John now sees as verse 1 being soon, or verse 3 near, better probably translated at hand. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's already beginning to unfold as John is writing this. What Daniel saw in the distance, John is now seeing happening. And look at verse 5. Jesus already is the king over the kings of this earth. That's what Daniel saw. And look, the church, verse 6, is already the kingdom and priests. So what Daniel sees in the distance, John is seeing as it dawns in history. And this is the great vision of Revelation. So it's a revealing through symbol and through sign. Secondly, we've got to remember it is a vision. Verse 2, John saw it. And we're used to hearing the word of God, aren't we? And we need to hear revelation. But we also need to see revelation. And time again, John will introduce us to something that he saw. We're not expected to read this book in the same way that we'd read 1 Kings or the letter to the Romans. It's a vision in which things are being made known to us, signified to us through symbols. They point to real events, but to get to the real event, you've got to go through the Old Testament symbol. So, for example, we'll meet Balaam and Jezebel in Revelation. We think, what are you doing here? You belong there, not here. And then we'll think, because I can speak Old Testament, I get it. Balaam, you were the seducer of the people of God, weren't you? That's what's happening here. And Jezebel, you were the persecutor of the people of God. We'll come across manna. And we think, hang on, is God going to start raining bread from heaven again? And then, no, because we can speak Old Testament. We understand that this is God showing us, Jesus showing us that he sustains his people in the wilderness of this world through his means and his ways. We'll come across the tree of life, through the temple. Christ with a sword coming out of his mouth. And you don't take that literally, do you? You think, Isaiah 49, the servant. That's how he's depicted there. Normally when I read my Bible, I take everything literally unless I'm forced to take it symbolically. So I read it, I accept what's on the page. But if the trees start clapping their hands in the Old Testament, I think that's probably a symbol. But with Revelation, we have to turn things around. I read everything symbolically in Revelation unless I'm forced to read it literally. Thirdly, it's a prophecy. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, we can think of a prophecy as being something that foretells the future, and there's clearly much of Revelation that still belongs to the future. But also, prophecy is forth-telling the word of God into our present-day lives to encourage us and challenge us in the midst of all of the trials that we go through. And Revelation isn't all about the future. It isn't just for people who are living at the end of time. It was for people in the first century. It was given to them, and they were told to keep the words of the prophecy. And it's given to us in the 21st century. And we're told to keep the words of the prophecy. Doesn't mean keep them hidden away. It means to live them out in our lives. Who was it written for? Well, it was written for John. It was written for seven churches, literally, in Asia Minor, who were named for us. They were the first recipients of it. But verse 1 tells us that it was written for the servants of God. And we're the servants of God in every age and every country. Part of the problem for us with Revelation is how we do view it going on into the future. That's probably why in 30 years I've never preached on Revelation before. I'm too nervous of upsetting people. And we have different views. As one wag said, the millennium is a period of great peace that Christians have fought over for the past 2,000 years. And we do have different understandings of how Revelation pans out. There are those who think that it mainly belongs to the past. They're called the preterist position, which means past. All of the elements depicted in Revelation took place in John's day, with obviously very few exceptions that do happen right at the very end. But it's really, it all belongs to the latter part of the first century. That's when it was unfolding. Others take the historicist approach, which says once we've got past chapter 3 and the letters to the churches, then what we've got is a panoramic view of world history continuously unfolding. We're being taken sequentially, chronologically, through the ages. It's history written in advance. Then there's the futurist view, which says after chapter 3, most of Revelation is referring to future events right at the very, very end of time. So it speaks to the church at the beginning in the first century, and then it speaks to the church right at the very, very end, but it doesn't have much to say to the church in the middle. And then there is what I would take, and I'm going to have to defend this position, although I will not attack other people's positions and belittle them, but there's the parallelist approach, which says that whilst we read the sections one after another, they don't follow each other in chronological sequence. They are actually parallel to one another. They're taking in the same picture from a different angle or perspective or viewpoint. I used to work in printing, and it was back in the old days when you had four colours that you had to put together. So you'd make a film, first of all, of the black that would be in the picture, and you'd lay that down. And then you'd do the next thing with magenta. You'd lay that over the top, and then you'd just see a bit more, and bits were being added to it. And then you'd add cyan onto the top of that. James knows what we have to do. And then you'd add yellow onto the top of that as well. And as you put all of these pictures together, you'd see the whole picture. And I think we're getting something of that with Revelation. Different angles, different perspectives, sometimes from heaven, sometimes from earth, and yet seeing the same great sweep of history being depicted to us. There's precedent for me arguing that. I think in Daniel, you get the same thing. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, and then Daniel's vision in chapter 7, they are not following each other chronologically. They're the same sweep of history, but just seen from different perspectives. However, there have been many, many champions of the church who have held differing views of how the book pans out. And if your view is different to mine, I love you. And I'm not going to fight you. And I respect you. And I know that one day history will reveal everything. And if there's a rapture, then I'm happy to accept it whilst I'm going up and admit I was wrong. But one thing we all agree on, and we've got to hold on to this, is that the Lamb wins. And I don't think any of us are going to be wagging our fingers at each other as we rejoice and worship and delight in the great garden city of God, saying, "You were wrong, weren't you? And I was right." And we all agree that entrance into that final glory isn't dependent on getting the millennium right, but having our sins washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and following the Lamb wherever he goes. It isn't our grasp on the future that defines us as a Christian. It's our faith in the present, and Revelation is working so hard to build that faith today. Whether you're in the first century or the 21st century or right at the very end, just before the Lord Jesus returns. And fourthly, it's a letter. Not just the first three chapters of Revelation, but the whole of Revelation. It's like a letter to the Ephesians. It has a beginning, a salutation, verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Like all New Testament letters, it has a benediction. Right at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And at the beginning and at the end, the emphasis is on keeping the words of the book. Keeping them, it's eminently practical. The aim is to keep Christians, as they're going through tribulation, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The aim is to keep the church witnessing, holding on to her witness, even in the darkest days, even when it costs them their lives, and to keep them from the seductions and the temptations of the present Babylonic evil age. It's designed to build faith and produce fruit by following the Lamb wherever he goes. And if that isn't happening, be it in the first century, and Jesus has some things to say to the churches then, or the 21st century, then no matter what we might have made of the Battle of Armageddon, it's possible that we've missed it. We've missed the point. This isn't just to give you knowledge, it's to produce faith and Christian character. And then lastly, it's a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The blessing is not in you being able to solve some incredibly difficult spiritual Sudoku, but the blessing is in the revelation of Jesus Christ. God in this book is revealing his Son, our King, to us in all of his present glory and authority. That's exciting, isn't it? To meet the risen, victorious, reigning Jesus. Sometimes he will appear to us so terrifyingly majestic that we'll fall at his feet like dead. Sometimes, as we see him walking in the midst of the church, seeing everything, we'll cringe, won't we? And yet, we'll see him so kind that he's telling us that we can come and wash our stained, sullied robes in his blood. There'll be times when we feel that we just can't go on, and all is lost, the battle's too fierce, the foe is too strong, and in Revelation, the risen Lord Jesus will say to us, come up here. Come up to the throne room of heaven. Have a look at what it looks like from where I reign. And he'll say to us, look, we've already won. The cross and the resurrection was checkmate for Satan. And though he's raging and throwing the pieces around, there's nothing he can do to undo the victory of the Lamb or halt the day when the bridegroom returns and the great city descends and the day of the wedding feast dawns. The glory of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus, the victorious Saviour of his people. Michael Wilcox says that Revelation is a word that you can see and you can feel and you can taste. In fact, he says, it's a sacrament. Just like the bread and the wine that symbolize through their symbols the Lord Jesus to us. This book shows us our wonderful Jesus through all of its pictures and scenes. You'll see him mighty as a lion and yet gentle as a lamb. As terrifying as a commander riding on a great white horse at the head of an innumerable army. You'll see him invincible, slaying the dragon with the breath of his mouth. Yet you'll also see him patiently knocking at the door of the church that's forgotten it's all about fellowship with him. And that's my great desire for us, that we as a church will be opening the door to this risen Jesus, and we'll behold our Lord Jesus as he's revealed to us in this book, and we'll love him more and more and hold fast to him in these dark days. So as a sacrament, we can do this series in remembrance of him, can't we? We get to come to the table now and get the symbols that God gives to us through which he signifies what Christ has done for us. And to do this, we're going to sing a lovely communion song. The first four verses, is it, Liz, we sing before communion, the last three I think we sing afterwards, but we'll sing, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." It's what we do in Revelation. We see Jesus face to face. It's what we do at the table now. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean.